As you're well aware, only rarely do we here depart from the consecutive exposition of some book of the Bible or the development of some biblical subject. But from time to time, there is reason to depart from the ordinary course of preaching to deal with a subject of real importance or public interest. And we have such an interest before us as citizens of the state of Washington with the ballot initiative 1000. You heard from Elder O'Ban last Lord's Day morning of the elders' concern that the congregation be informed about the issue and that it hear the church's leadership say that the initiative is, as it reads, is proposing for the state to undertake a policy that is evil, morally reprehensible, dangerous in various ways. But it's not a subject to which the Bible speaks very often directly. We're not likely to come to a text in Numbers or Revelation that bears on the question within the next 2 weeks before the balloting, hence the sermon out of order, so to speak. However infrequently it may speak to some issues, Holy Scripture does speak to every issue of life, and being a book about life and death, it certainly speaks to the issue of assisted suicide, or of what used to be called mercy killing. We tend to associate suicide with the profoundly depressed person, the person who, though in good health and having every reason to live, nevertheless cannot find that reason or keep that reason in his or her head and heart and takes his or her life. This is the person, often a relatively young person, but many times an older person who jumps off the Tacoma Narrows Bridge or slits her wrists or takes an overdose of pills. We have suffered such a suicide in the life of this congregation, and it was a heartbreaking passage for our common life. Another woman who came to us for a time, only some of you will remember her, took her own life for a similar reason a few years ago. I went to her funeral at another church. It was all so utterly unnatural and irrational. There are many such suicides. 30,000 annually in the United States, 83 per day, one every 17 seconds. Almost all of these suicides occur under the influence of deep depression or psychological disorders. More than 90% of American suicides are thought to come from or to result from mental illness. You might be interested to know that men are 4 times more likely to commit suicide than women, that suicide is the 8th leading cause of death in our land, that suicide rates are highest among the separated, divorced, and widowed, and lowest among the married, that the elderly are 50% more likely to take their own life than those under 65 years of age, and that Native Americans are the ethnic group with the highest suicide rate. You can easily see from these facts that certain life situations exacerbate the pressures that lead people to take their own lives. But no one is recommending that. No one yet is recommending that profoundly depressed people in the middle of their lives or even in their later years be hurried on their way to what they imagine to be release from the crushing troubles of their daily life. The initiative is recommending suicide of a different kind. The proponents of the initiative refer to what is being proposed not as suicide, but as aid in dying, and mean that terminally ill people who are mentally competent and are predicted to die within 6 months ought to be free to choose to end their pain and that of their loved ones earlier than the disease itself will end it. The notion of ending one's life on purpose for reasons other than mental imbalance is, of course, not at all a new one. Students of Latin have read for generations in the early chapters of Caesar's Gallic Wars of Orgetorix, the first man among the Helvetians, who, when his conspiracy was discovered, killed himself to avoid execution by the state. Mark Antony and Nero both committed suicide so as not to fall into the hands of their enemies. After the turning point in the war with Russia, and after the Normandy invasion in June of 1944, suicides among German generals became an almost regular occurrence, preferable to the humiliation that would be meted out by Adolf Hitler. Hitler himself was a suicide for the same reason, as was his wife Eva Braun and his associate Joseph Goebbels and his wife Magda. The idea that there may be good reasons for mentally competent people to kill themselves is not a new one. Nor is the argument that there ought to be the freedom to kill oneself if one chooses. David Hume, the 18th century Scottish philosopher, wrote in a work entitled On Suicide that, quote, prudence and courage should engage us to rid ourselves of existence when it becomes a burden, end of quote. At the beginning of the 20th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, in Thus Spake Zarathustra, speaks similarly of suicide. First, of the aversion to it in polite culture. I hear only slow death preached and patience for everything earthly. Not for him. He prefers, he says, free to die and free in death, able to say a holy no when the time for yes has passed. And so Sigmund Freud had his doctor deliver to him a lethal dose of morphine after he had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He told his doctor at the time, now it's nothing but torture and makes no sense anymore. Now, before taking up the question of whether it could be right to kill oneself or to have a doctor kill you, it's always best to use straightforward language when talking about these sorts of issues, because that's the way to be sure you're engaging the actual issue. I say, before taking up that question, let me lay the foundation with three preliminary considerations. First, the question of suicide has long been discussed by ethicists and by Christian ethicists. Without taking the time to survey the debate, it's worth pointing out that careful distinctions need to be made, and all the more because they are often not made in political debates in 21st century America. Is it ever right to end one's life on purpose? The answer to that question is obviously and definitely yes. During the Second World War, the reformed military chaplain Allard Piron was captured by the Japanese together with his unit. He was en route by sea to Japan, where he was to be placed in a prisoner of war camp, when his ship was torpedoed. Piron made it into a lifeboat, but there were too many souls aboard, and the boat was in danger of foundering. They had to lose weight. One man at least had to be sacrificed, and Piron volunteered and disappeared under the waves. His last words were, I can die. I have a Savior who has bought me with his blood. He ended his life on purpose. But to call that a suicide is to commit the logical fallacy of ambiguity or equivocation. Jesus Christ was not a suicide. Father Maximilian Kolbe did not commit suicide by offering to suffer the punishment of another prisoner at Auschwitz. A soldier does not commit suicide when he throws himself on a grenade to save the lives of his companions. A death for others is not a suicide in the ordinary sense of the term. The point in such actions is not to kill oneself, but to save the lives of others. The person would gladly live on if only he could do so and the lives of others be saved. One of the complexities of the current debate is that assisted suicide in the case of the terminally ill can be made out to be such an act of noble self-sacrifice on the behalf of others. Why make my family endure long months of my dying? Why burden them with the expense of it? Why extend their torture? No one should underestimate the appeal of this argument. I'm sure there are a great many godly Christians who have had terminal illnesses and have watched their loved ones suffer with them and wait and endure who have been tempted to think that love would end this suffering, if not for themselves, at least for their loved ones. Again, however, we're comparing apples and oranges. Your loved ones are not about to die, and your death will not save their lives. What you would be sparing them by ending your life is inconvenience only. Death for the sake of inconvenience and death for the sake of saving a life or lives are two dramatically different things. One remains a suicide. The other is not a suicide at all. Second, at the bottom of the issue raised by Initiative 1000 are two fundamentally different moralities. Whether or not a human being should be considered free to kill himself or herself and to obtain the assistance of a doctor in doing so is obviously a question unmasking fundamental assumptions about the meaning of a human life. And nothing offends me more in the present political context than that those larger questions, those deeper issues, are never discussed. Albert Camus, the existentialist philosopher of the mid-20th century, wrote, "Judging whether life is worth living amounts to answering the fundamental question of philosophy." But hardly anyone in the political debate is discussing that question at all. It's no surprise that we are discussing this question at this particular moment in the history of our country and our culture and our civilization. Western culture has more and more embraced a pagan view of life, and consequently, pagan practices based upon that worldview are inevitably beginning to surface in the West. We are likely to think that the problem being posed by Initiative 1000 is the result or the product of advances in medical technology. It's not so. It's not at all so. There have been relatively painless ways to kill oneself for thousands of years, as the existence of the Hemlock Society bears witness. People have been terminally ill and have known that they were terminally ill for thousands of years. The issue is not changed one whit by the existence of modern medical technology. What has changed is our society's view of human life. I read an article recently in which the author recollected a conversation he had had with a young German in Berlin. Asking whether she was a Christian, she had replied unaffectedly, "Ich bin Heide." I am a heathen, or I am a pagan. He was struck by the fact that she wasn't making a controversial statement or trying to be funny or provocative. She was simply identifying her viewpoint. Well, a great many people in Western Washington are heathens or pagans in the original sense of the term. They're not Christians. Whether spiritually they may claim or whatever spirituality they may claim, their view of God, their view of man, their view of human life is very much closer to that of traditional paganism than to the historic Western ideas shaped as they were by the Christian faith. It's very important for Christians to realize this and to begin speaking about the issue from this vantage point. Initiative 1000 is rooted in a particular outlook on human life, on human freedom, and on meaning. It's a faithful reflection of a specific worldview. It is based on the ethics of that worldview. People are proposing a legal change that is in perfect harmony with their philosophy of life. I hear some Christians arguing against Initiative 1000 as if it were a preposterous idea for Americans to favor such a thing. There's nothing preposterous about it. It's inevitable. A little history is useful here. Pagan philosophy, the philosophy of Plato, Aristotle, and Plotinus, of Seneca and Marcus Aurelius, was remarkably sophisticated. When Alfred North Whitehead in the 20th century remarked that all philosophy is a footnote to Plato, he was saying that ancient philosophy loses nothing in comparison with what has been achieved by intellectuals ever since. But interested as that ancient world was in philosophical questions, respected as philosophers were, then much more than now, pagan philosophy was powerless, even if it were interested, to overcome the moral depravity of antiquity. It did not cleanse and could not elevate the habits of pagan society. The golden age of philosophy was in some important respects morally infamous. And the grosser scandals of antiquity, slavery, infanticide, sexual perversion, suicide, and the bloody shows of the arena, flourished in a society in which philosophers were held in high regard. The Gentile world lay irrecoverably in the grip of that wickedness which the New Testament sums up in its index of vices that we read from time to time. It was precisely the rise of Christianity with its redemptive ethics, the purity of the lives of its adherents, its testimony to the judgments of a holy God, that gradually shifted the ethical sense of Greco-Roman culture. The early Christian apologists could make that argument only because people felt the force of it. And no one could deny it. They said by embracing the gospel, both individuals and the society at large were shedding their dishonor, their depravity, and being changed into something obviously better. One scholar puts it this way: the greatest religious and ethical change in the history of mankind took place under the eyes of a brilliant galaxy of philosophers and historians who disregarded as simply contemptible an agency which all men must now admit to have been, for good or for evil, the most powerful moral lever that has ever been applied to the affairs of men. People think about right and wrong the way they think about right and wrong in our culture, in largest part because of the influence of that Christianity and because of its decline in influence and its replacement by the ancient pagan views of man and life. The philosophers of the ancient world were aware of the categorical imperative. They knew and themselves felt the ought that looms over human life, the moral obligation, but they were powerless to transform human hearts. They were embarrassed by the bloody arena shows, as some modern philosophers are deeply embarrassed by the violent and sexually abusive video games that are now so popular in Western civilization. But ancient philosophy really had no answer for this, and no power to change people's desires. And pagan philosophy, now returned with a vengeance to the centers of Western thinking, has no answer either, if indeed it has sufficient moral interest even to seek an answer. The fact is that while pagan philosophers may have been offended by crucifixion as a method of execution or the bloody shows in the arena, they found slavery and infanticide and suicide perfectly normal and even necessary. It should not surprise us at all in 21st century America that Initiative 1000 is on the ballot. It is pagans thinking and acting like pagans. An ascendant paganism in America today, and again, I'm using the term not as a slur, but in its technical sense as a description of polytheistic or pantheistic religious views coupled with humanistic and hedonistic ethics. An ascendant paganism was bound to lead to pagan practices. Abortion is one. Assisted suicide is another. Third, there are a number of arguments that may be deployed against Initiative 1000 that are sound and weighty, but are not the arguments that Christians can derive directly from the Bible. There's nothing wrong with these arguments, but they need to be recognized for what they are: arguments of prudence, of historical perspective, of predictable outcomes, and the like. For example, there is the argument of the slippery slope, the gradual extension of assisted suicide to widening groups of patients after it is legally permitted for the terminally ill. This is precisely what has happened in Holland, the test case for the practice, the first to embrace it, and the one, the country in which the practice has been most widely studied. People who are not terminally ill are now permitted to request assistance with suicide if they are chronically ill or even if they suffer from psychological distress not associated with disease. And what is more, involuntary euthanasia, as it is called, is being performed for people who are not capable or perhaps willing to request it. In Holland, to offer it to some and to refuse it to others, assisted suicide, I mean, came to be regarded as an act of discrimination, the ultimate heresy in Western culture these days. So a 50-year-old woman in good health who had lost a son to cancer and was inconsolable in the few months after his death was assisted in suicide, as was a 41-year-old man who had been diagnosed as HIV positive, though he had as yet no symptoms. It would take a brave man, or perhaps simply a disingenuous one, to argue that the culture's acceptance of assisted suicide by the mentally competent will not lead in time to the justification of the killing of the elderly who are consuming vast quantities of medical care and are soon to die anyway, or to the severely disabled, or to the mentally incompetent. Why should resources be consumed by the soon to die, or by those who cannot live a whole life, when they could be devoted to the care of those who have many years yet to live? The governor of Colorado, if you remember, a few years back, Governor Romer suggested that in a time of limited medical resources, the elderly sick need simply to get out of the way. Or there is the argument of the psychological corruption of the medical profession by the breaching of the principle of the Hippocratic Oath to do no harm. If the doctor is no longer to live by that principle, then what is to prevent him, especially when money is as involved in modern medicine as it is, from alternately helping or harming his parents as or his patients as may be requested by those who pay him or reimburse him or her? You've all heard the statistics. Enormous percentages of health care expenditures are consumed by the dying. When the government or an HMO decides that it is too expensive to care for the terminally ill, will doctors resist the pressure on behalf of their parents or of their patients when they have grown used to the idea of killing patients near the end of their lives? Will they resist the pressure to kill a patient when he has another patient who is in great need of the organs the dying can supply? We now have in the United States OBGYN doctors who alternately deliver babies and kill them. If now we have internists and geriatric specialists who alternately work to heal the elderly and to dispatch them, what will this do to the very nature of the calling of a physician? He is can no longer think of himself as a healer, but as an instrument of a medical bureaucracy dispensing life and death as may be. Dr. Everett Koop said years ago when he was Surgeon General of the United States, "I don't think a medical student is ever told what his mission in life actually is." If a doctor has not had his sense of the sacredness of his calling nourished and protected, does anyone think that such a different view of medicine will not have consequences in the long run? Does anyone think that people will think the same way about their doctors? The Dutch situation is not encouraging. The Dutch now refer to assisted suicide and even involuntary euthanasia as an act of healing. When the doctor thinks that he is being a healer by killing a patient, what is in store for Dutch patients? There are plenty of elderly folk in the Netherlands these days who have a very jaundiced view of their doctors now that involuntary euthanasia has become an accepted medical practice. As long ago as 1990, in more than 1,000 cases, Dutch physicians admitted they actively caused death without the consent of the patient. The number of such involuntary deaths had risen sharply by 1995 and risen still more by 2001, according to statistics the Dutch government itself has published. As one observer points out, the Dutch tend to equate morality with religion, and most of them see themselves as irreligious. That particular observer saw the Dutch as distinctly lacking in moral passion. It doesn't bother the population in general, or doctors in particular, that a person may have been killed against his or her wishes. Nobody gets angry, nobody gets upset. There are other such arguments against Initiative 1000. Making assisted suicide legal will in many cases drive a wedge between a family and its sick member. In a study done in a Dutch hospital, doctors and nurses reported that more requests for euthanasia came from families than from the patients themselves. There will be pressure brought to bear upon an individual from his own family to end his or her life. In one case, a wife who no longer wished to care for her sick husband gave him the choice between euthanasia and admission to a home for the chronically ill. The man, afraid to be left to the mercy of strangers in an unfamiliar place, chose to have his life ended. The Dutch doctor, who was aware of the coercion, ended the man's life anyway. As I say, these are important arguments, but they are not the basis of a Christian's opposition to assisted suicide. These arguments may be the only ones that can be successfully deployed in the current political debate as theological arguments are likely to be thought irrelevant. But we Christians need to be clear why it is wrong to kill another human being, even if that person is already dying. The advocates of assisted suicide speak of a right to die. It's another violation of the law of ambiguity or equivocation. Nobody needs a right to die. Everybody is going to die. Death is inevitable in every case. The question here is always and only whether anyone has the right to end his own life, that is, to kill himself, and so whether anyone has a right to assist him or her in doing so. The right to die and the right to kill are not the same thing at all. And the Christian answer to that question, whether or not it is ever right to kill yourself or to assist someone in doing so, is an emphatic no. And the reasons are fundamental and profound and insurmountable. First, man does not own his own life. It's not his to dispose of as he pleases. It doesn't belong to him. He does not have the freedom to do whatever he pleases with his life. This principle has long lay beneath the Western view of man, but in the modern world, the principle of human autonomy has largely replaced it. The modern exaltation of freedom is what lies behind and beneath Initiative 1000. It is an explicit denial that man has a creator to whom he owes his existence, and that existence, therefore, must be honored as the possession of another, a greater person, a person who has absolute rights over it that cannot be trampled by the state or the individual. Man has been made, the Scripture says, in the image of God. His is an existence shaped and ordered by his relationship to God. Its destruction, therefore, is an act of supreme rebellion against God and against human nature itself. Suicide is man's effort, man's attempt to declare himself his own God, the owner of his own life. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer meant when he wrote that a purely moral judgment on suicide is impossible, and indeed suicide has nothing to fear from an atheistic ethic. The right to suicide is nullified only by the living God. Second, the law of God strictly limits the taking of human life and does not permit an individual to kill himself or help another kill himself. The occasions when life can be taken, the execution of a criminal, the waging of war, self-defense, all pass the test of life being exchanged for life. A murderer must suffer the loss of his own life. In self-defense, a homeowner takes a life to protect the life of himself and his family, and so on. There is no provision in God's law for killing on any other terms. It is striking that Holy Scripture never condemns suicide in so many words, but its strict limitation on killing and its general ban on killing suffice certainly well enough. What is more, the Bible does show us the practice of suicide in the case of several egregious sinners. For example, Ahithophel and Judas, two notorious traitors. This is hardly a recommendation of the practice. Suicide is what evil men do. Third, the judgment of a human life at any moment and in its entirety is absolutely dependent upon the purpose of that life and the end of that life. End in the sense of telos, goal. Suffering and dying is one thing if it is nothing but the final gasp of an animal soon to decompose and return to the earth. Suffering and dying is an entirely different thing if man is made to exist forever, and his life in this world, the decisions he makes, the commitments he undertakes, the things he believes, the laws he keeps or fails to keep, determine the nature of his existence in the world to come. The reason you can't kill yourself or help someone else to kill yourself is precisely, or help someone else to kill himself, is precisely because you will have to answer for that in the next world. It matters what you do with the life God has given you. It matters forever. It was the enormity of the crime and its likely consequences in the world to come that led Christian societies in the past to impose penalties on suicides. The forfeiture of the estate, the denial of the rights of Christian burial, and sometimes even the corpse interred at a crossroads with a stake driven through the heart. We needn't condone that practice to appreciate that the society then thought it was important to inculcate in its people a total aversion to suicide. It was a crime, they were saying, for which you could expect punishment, both in this world and the next. Even if we admit, as we should, and as has sometimes been denied, alas, that under certain circumstances, real believers may commit that crime and still be saved, it is absolutely essential for us to maintain the position that suicide is a sin that has consequences in the world to come. But paganism, you see, lacks all teleology, all final causes, all eternal purpose for human life. Both modern society and the modern medical community are largely unaware of the transcendent nature of man. Quite the contrary. Suicide is the index of the meaninglessness of life. As Bonhoeffer put it, suicide is a man's attempt to give a final human meaning to a life that has become humanly meaningless. But it is the ultimate mistake. However, as Christians, we can understand the desire for suicide in certain cases. We can never accept the conclusion because it rests on a galactic error. It assumes that human life and behavior do not ultimately matter. And of course, they matter forever. Suicide is the supreme act of unbelief toward God. It amounts to the denial that the infinite personal God gave you life, that he cares about your life, that he will judge your conduct and reward or punish it accordingly. It's also the ultimate denial that suffering is meaningful and that in that suffering the Lord God offers the comfort of his own love and presence, power and help to those who look to him. We oppose Initiative 1000 because it is a pagan's way of thinking about human beings, and because it will lead more and more to a pagan way of living and dying for human beings. And while Christians might think that pagans can do whatever they please, that it might even be to the advantage of the Christian faith for paganism to be shown for what it is, no person who loves his neighbor wishes to visit on that neighbor the view of life enshrined in Initiative 1000. In the problem of pain, C.S. Lewis described how, as an atheist, the problem of human suffering made it difficult for him to believe in a creator. Before he became a Christian, death was the inevitable end to a gloomy and pessimistic existence. Death equaled extinction, and though it was dreaded and feared, it provided a way out. When just 17, he wrote to his friend Arthur Greaves, "My father seemed in very poor form when I got home and fussed a lot about my cold, so everything is beastly, and I have decided, of course, to commit suicide again." Many a truth is told in jest, and we know from his autobiography that Lewis considered suicide as an escape if life were to become unbearable. After his conversion, Lewis believed that the only person to decide the time of one's death was the person who gave one life in the first place. It is an impregnable moral and philosophical position and can be dislodged only by the denial that there is such a thing as a creator. And we have to be the ones who constantly remind this culture that that denial leads to every sort. It opens the floodgates to every manner of mischief and despair. Always has, always will. To assert your freedom from God in this way is inevitably to assert the meaninglessness of your life. What we see in Initiative 1000 is the gulf that has opened between a Christian view of man and his life and that of our culture more and more. We are eerily back in the world of the first few centuries of the Christian era. If there is a silver lining in this cloud, it is that paganism's view of life will certainly prove bleak, as it always has before. And if only Christians will be faithful to their principles in word and in deed, the light emanating from the Church of Jesus Christ will grow brighter by degrees. The age's progress fears no God, no righteous law, no judge's throne. Man bounds along his newfound road and calls this universe his own. Old mischief becomes earth's creed. The falsehood lives, the truth has died. Man leans upon a broken reed and falls in helplessness of pride. He spurns the hand that would have led, the lips that would have spoken love, the book that would his soul have fed and taught the wisdom from above. Eternal light, hide not thy face. Eternal truth, direct our way. Eternal love, shine forth in grace. Reveal our darkness and thy day. Amen.